ascend means to go up. Jerusalem was a mountain, and then there were valleys all around it, and it was ringed by mountains. We looked at that and talked about that last week. So any direction you go to Jerusalem, you're going up to go to Jerusalem. These were psalms that were used as the people of Israel gathered. They're supposed to gather three times a year as an entire nation to come and worship God. And before we read this psalm, I just want to note one thing that I've seen in the commentaries since starting to teach this series. And at first, I was a bit skeptical, so didn't mention it. But I think it's kind of true. These psalms occur in sets of three. There's 15 of them. And each set follows a general pattern. The first in the set of three is a psalm that's about the need for God. The second psalm is a psalm that focuses on the power of God. And the third, our security in God. And so you see this clearly in 120 through 122, this dwelling in this land of wickedness and longing for a place of peace. 121, that the Lord is your keeper. And 122, that security of gathering in Jerusalem. We could spend the whole time just looking at how this pattern reflects itself in various portions. But as we go through the Psalms, here we start again, a new set in this pattern. And this is a psalm about our need for God. Let's pay attention as we notice once again from a new angle our need for God. Psalm 126, a psalm of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we are like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, your law is better than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. Your word is more precious than anything we have. Father, we confess that we get so quickly distracted and we value things wrongly. We ask that you'd help us this morning to pay attention to your word. We ask that you would bless us in Christ's name. Amen. Where do we find hope for restoration? Where in your life do you see need for restoration? Where are things not going well? Now, when we use a word like restoration, we kind of tend to think of antiques and furniture. I've got plenty of old wooden chairs that probably need to be retired. Too much wobble in the balance of the legs, missing spindles, rungs that come unglued. And if you've been here any length of time, you know that I'm not handy enough to do that kind of work well myself. But by restoration, I'm not talking about just restoring furniture. I'm talking about the troubles of life, the health, relational, financial, spiritual. Many of you that are familiar with Christian music probably know the Chris Tomlin song that's often on the radio where he asks the question, do you feel the world is broken? And it's a call and response song, and so his audiences say, we do. Where does your heart yearn for restoration, yearning for the world being as it should be? And in the face of that yearning, where does hope come from? In the face of our need, where should we look? Now, I'll tell you where we do look. People constantly look to human effort. I have to work harder. I have to work better. I have to cooperate more. I have to solve this technical problem. I have to solve this problem in nature and the world. That somehow, between hard work and human ingenuity, we can create utopia. That's the constant temptation of the human heart. These Psalms of Ascent remind us repeatedly, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So we've seen this already, Psalm 121, Psalm 124. And we see it here again in Psalm 126. It's the Lord who restores the fortunes of his people. Look in verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Any blessings we have, even if we're being obedient and doing the things we should do, any of those blessings come about because it is God who blessed. One of my mentors in high school, not in a formal sense, but a man I looked up to that had a deep impact on me, used to always pray, asking God to bless, and then he'd say, "For if you don't bless, we won't be blessed." It's such a simple thing, but it's so true. If God does not bless, we will not experience blessing. So it's the Lord who restores the fortune of his people. But I want to note one interesting matter about the poetry of this before we begin to unpack this. How would you characterize this psalm? It really seems like it has two stanzas, verses 1 through 3, then 4 through 6. The first part seems to be this psalm of praise. The second part almost is more like a cry of lament, but it really is this cry of faith. If you were to put this to music, it would be almost like there's two feels to each of these stanzas. You see, what this psalm is reminding us is the Lord is the one who restores his people, and it's calling us, how do we live in the light of that? I want to help us see these two stanzas, how the first one reminds us of the gladness of past restoration. That's stanza 1, verses 1 through 3. And then secondly, stanza 2, the confidence in future restoration, verses 4 through 6. So those are the two things we're going to look at, the gladness of past restoration and the confidence in future restoration. But before we get there, I have a couple quick qualifiers. I'm going to throw them out real quick. First of all, verse 1 talks about God restored the fortunes of Zion. What this translates to is the fortunes of the church, the fortunes of God's people. This is not talking about Jerusalem as a political entity. Why do I make that qualification? Because Galatians 3, Paul makes crystal clear that the promise to Abraham's seed was fulfilled in Jesus, and therefore, that promise belongs to every person who professes the name of Christ. Galatians 3:28, in Christ there is neither slave nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, you're all one in Christ Jesus. The New Testament refuses to see a distinction between Jew and Gentile, that the people of God is all those who have trusted Christ. That's our first qualifier. Second qualifier is, in the Old Testament, nation and state were joined together. Not so today. Today, God's people are scattered among the nations all throughout the globe, and it will be that way until Christ returns. And so, while we're called to give thanks for the good things about the nation in which we find ourselves in, while we're called to work for peace, while we're called to pray for peace, while we're called to be salt and light and do our God-given best to have an impact on our culture, this is not praying for the United States, per se. We are called to pray for the place we live, but not here. A third qualifier is the reminder that this is not the health and wealth gospel. This is not saying we turn to God as if God merely exists to fulfill all of our wants. What this passage is about is something much more beautiful than that. The Old Testament word for peace is shalom. And that peace is not just internal. It's supposed to be a peace that is full orb, full person. Does include physical health, does include being at peace with the people around us, the world in which we live. There's this fullness there, but it's not as simple or selfish as the health and wealth gospel often is. It's more of a sense of all being right with the world. And then the last qualifier, that this is a corporate prayer. This is the people of God as a whole, so we must keep that in mind, but it also applies to us individually as well. I know I tried through those qualifiers quickly. Let's get to the main two points, the gladness of past restoration, the confidence in future restoration. First of all, the gladness for past restoration. Notice here, remembering the past restoration. Verse 1, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we are like those who dream. Look in verse 2, the nations say, the Lord has done great things for them. Verse 3, the people themselves, the Lord has done great things for us. The psalmist, the group that is singing this, is remembering God's past blessings. Now, what is it talking about? This phrase, restored the fortunes of, is used many times to talk about the people of Israel coming back from the Babylonian captivity. Here's a few references. Jeremiah 29:14, Jeremiah 30:3, Jeremiah 32:44, 33:7, 33:21, 33:26, but not exclusively. Jeremiah also uses it to talk about God blessing the pagan nations. Jeremiah 49:6, the people of Ammon. Jeremiah 49:39, the people of Edom. Ezekiel 16:53, the land of Sodom. Ezekiel 29:14, the land of Egypt. And it's not exclusively talking about return from exile. Job 42 tells us the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. So although there is a bent to seeing this as return from exile, that is clearly not what it always refers to. And so what's fascinating about this passage is it's actually, although anyone that reads it in light of the whole narrative of the Bible will be reminded that God did this when he brought them back to exile, it's not limited to that. And this is good news for us because the people went into exile particularly for their sins. There are places that have the cry of restoration where there's also confession of sin. Psalm 85 is a parallel passage to this. And yet in Psalm 85, there's a specific confession of sin. Here, there's no confession of sin. Yes, the parallel, remember I said there's groups of three. When we get three more ahead, Psalm 130, there is confession of sin here in the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 130, the entirety is confession of sin. But here, it appears that there's this broad recognition that the world is broken. Remember again, I know I mentioned the book of Job already, but why did Job suffer? All his friends, whom Job calls miserable counselors, kept telling him that he was suffering because he did something bad. But Job 1 and 2 make clear that Job is not suffering for doing something bad. He's suffering because this world is a broken world. And so this past restoration, what I want us to see here, although there are times when we suffer because of our sins, that often they're suffering unrelated. In other words, it's speaking in generalities on purpose because it speaks to all the people of God throughout the ages. And consider the history of the people of Israel. When could this have applied? This could have applied in Exodus, right? All the nations knew the Lord had done great things. In fact, when they come up into the promised land, Rahab says, "We all heard about what God did in Israel." This could have applied in the days of Hezekiah when the king of Assyria was attacking and God miraculously delivered them. Surely the nations around would have heard about this astounding and miraculous defeat of that army. This could have applied when they came back from Babylon. And yet, even in coming back from Babylon, although God touched Cyrus's heart, that was a culture-wide policy change. Before Cyrus, whenever a nation conquered a nation, they deport everyone. After Cyrus, they left people where they were, and Cyrus reversed the policies of his predecessors. So it would have happened to other nations as well. But the point is that he's looking back on, look at how God has restored us. Look at how God has blessed us. How do we do this? What does this mean for us today? Consider what we read in our affirmation of faith this morning. It's printed right there in the bulletin. Turn back to that page, if you will. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That Christ's death, he went to the cross as the substitute for our sins. He rose from the grave to show us his victory and that he was heard by God, and that everyone who trusts in Christ is blessed with every spiritual blessing. Remember God's past blessings, that if you trust in Jesus, that you belong to God himself. Now, this doesn't mean that life is all of a sudden a bed of roses. We're going to see that in future parts of the sermon, but just this reminder here that in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing. And we need this reminder, as the Westminster Confession of Faith, Shorter Catechism reminds us that the fall and the sin brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. In the West, we like to think that through human choice, through technology, through humans cooperating, we can somehow make this world perfect, and it will never happen. This world is going to continue to be a place where suffering happens. And in the West, Tim Keller has pointed out that we're uniquely ill-prepared for suffering when it comes, because in our view of the world, we think we can somehow eradicate suffering. Other parts of world history, other cultures that presently exist in the world, recognize that suffering is common to humanity, so when it comes, they're not as rocked by it. And we in the West are completely rocked, because we bought this lie that we can perfect the world. This passage here reminds us, in the face of present need for God's help, one of the things we're called to do is to remember. This is something we can consciously choose to do. There's another psalm where the psalmist is lamenting what he's facing. He says, "But this I call to mind." And he reminds himself that God has existed from eternity past, that he's the king of creation, that he's the one that orchestrates all things. He's saying, I'm going to consciously choose to remember what God has done. So we're called to remember God's past restorations. But notice, this isn't just some cognitive, boring, dry, academic exercise. Look at the poetic language of this text. It's not just this remembering, it's rejoicing in past restoration. Look at how the emotional language almost overwhelms. Look at what it says. We're like those who dream. Pinch me, is this real or am I dreaming? I don't want to wake up. I want this to be real. This is real. If you belong to Jesus, your sins are separated you as far as the east is from the west. God promises that nothing can separate you from his love. What message could be better than that? We're like those who dream. And look at how the language goes on. Our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Our mouth was filled with laughter. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you may remember the name Isaac, Abraham's son of promise, that his name meant laughter. Well, why? When God said Isaac will be born next year, the text tells us Sarah laughed in disbelief. I'm so old. I'm like almost 90. No way. And yet God did it. And so they named him Isaac. And it was a laughter of joy and the fulfillment of God keeping his promises. Our tongue filled with shouts of joy. Now this, I recognize I'm in a Presbyterian church here, and I'm a Presbyterian pastor. Presbyterians aren't exactly known for shouts of joy. But it's right there in the Bible. When we see what God has done, this is what should characterize our lives. Eugene Peterson, the Presbyterian pastor who wrote The Message, which is kind of a paraphrase of the whole of the Bible, wrote about this woman. Woman's autobiography, she spoke of her Presbyterian father this way. He was an elder in the church, and she wrote this. He was entirely unselfish, and in his long life, he never committed a pleasure. Eugene Peterson goes on to write this. Joy is not a requirement of Christian discipleship. It is a consequence. It is not what we have to acquire in order to experience life in Christ. It is what comes to us when we are walking in the way of faith and obedience. Our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Notice how even those around are like, wow, God has blessed these people. The Lord has done great things for them. And the response of the church, the Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And I would hazard a guess that if you've ever had to drag yourself to church because you weren't feeling glad, it's because you had forgotten in that moment that the Lord had done great things for you. There's this rejoicing in the work of God, rejoicing in God's goodness. So the first stanza is about the gladness of past restoration. And this gladness of past restoration leads to confidence in future restoration. Look at how this confidence plays itself out in two ways. The prayer for future restoration, verse 4, and the pattern for future restoration in 5 and 6. First of all, the prayer. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Do it again, Lord. We know that you have blessed us. We know that you are a faithful God, and yet we still have needs. We still see the brokenness. We still have need for restoration. This language, like streams in the Negev, can be hard for us that live in Pennsylvania to understand what is being talked about here. Things are pretty green. What is this streams in the Negev talking about? Well, let's start with our present experience. In May, you were probably wondering if it was ever going to stop raining. It's a record-breaking May, right? I don't know about you, but my grass liked that it was record-breaking, so I was pretty busy trying to find time when it was dry enough to mow at the end of May and into June. Mowing was a constant to-do item on the list. I must confess, I kind of liked the end of August where I didn't have to mow so much. I never doubted for a second, because we live in Pennsylvania, that the rains were going to come again, right? And they did this last week, and so I'm going to have to do some more mowing again. We're used to the rainfall and how it waters the ground. What about if you've ever traveled in the Southwest? Or really, in most places of the West, east of the Rockies, because the Rockies are kind of a break point in some sense. Have you ever been in an arid, dry land? The Negev is the Hebrew word that refers to the southern part of Israel. Israel north to south, the north has mountains and has a lot more moisture. The south is utter desert. And so they have what are called, in the Middle East, they're called wadis. In the southwest, we call them arroyos, dry creek beds. And what happens when you get the torrential rain? Well, Thursday's torrential rain meant quite a few streets in town were momentarily flooded and closed. They became like creek beds. The picture here, O Lord, restore fortunes, O Lord, verse 4, like streams in the Negev, is the suddenness of the blessing of water in the desert. And what happens? The desert blooms. Things can grow. Things can stay alive. Things are refreshed. And yet this sudden blessing is not the only metaphor here. In 5 and 6, this prayer for future restoration, there's also this metaphor of the slow and arduous work of farming. It takes time. It takes patience. It takes discipline. And yet notice that the confidence here is not based on me and my effort. It's based on the one who can send the rain, the one who can make the crops grow. The prayer here shows that experiencing the blessing of God comes not from human effort, but trust and fear and love of the only one who can bring restoration, who can bless. In other words, this prayer is a reminder that to be a Christian means to trust in the promise of God, to trust in the providence of God, and to trust not in myself. Now notice this restoring of fortunes here. When we put it in the context of 127, 128, these are the normal, ordinary things of life. And so next week, we're going to see God is the one who blesses work. Yes, we're called to work hard. But Psalm 121 reminds us, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. It's vain to work anxiously. Yes, we are called to work, but we don't work in anxiety. The blessings of work come from his hand. The blessings of family, children, community come from his hand. We'll see those in the next 2 weeks, that those building blocks of culture and society, hard, diligent work where you're trusting God, the blessings of a family, these are God's gifts. And yet this prayer is reminding us in 126 verse 4 that it's the God who blesses, and it's not about human effort. So that's the prayer for future restoration. Where is it that you're praying this for yourself, for your community, for those you love? Where is it that you see the need for God to act and you recognize that it is only God who can act? And so your heart is crying out for God to bring restoration. You see, in remembering past restoration, we know we belong to Christ, and yet the end of time has not yet come. And so we still live in a world where we daily cry out to God to do the things that only God can do. The prayer for future restoration, the other side of this is the pattern of future restoration, verses 5 and 6. The pattern, summarized, is suffering first, then glory. Not a message that we want to hear. We want the easy path, right? And yet, here's the pattern. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Yes, farming is hard, slow work, but notice this pattern here. How is it that the seed is watered here? Yes, I know verse 4 reminds us, streams in the Negev, it's God that truly waters. But how is this seed watered in this metaphor? Verse 5. Those who sow in tears. So as they're sowing, they're crying, and their tears water the ground. As you see the evils in the world, and not just the evils around you, blessed are those who mourn, at times the evils in your own heart. Does your heart weep and break over the things that break God's heart? Verse 6, he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing. And yet one of the astounding things about this metaphor, though he's chosen a farming metaphor, notice how sudden the growth is here, how sudden the return on investment is. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping shall come home with shouts of joy, bring his sheaves with him. Well, most farmers go out, they sow the seed, then they go home, they rest for a while, or they do other things, they fix things in the barn while they're waiting for the crops to go, and then they go separately and harvest. And the picture here is the confidence is so great that they go out crying and they come back with their arms full and shouts of joy. The crop has grown on the way back. And so Amos 9:13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills will flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. You see, the promise here is that as we live in this life of suffering, that God will restore things. And it's all this promise is almost truncated. The reality is that our life is more like the farmer in how it feels and how we experience it, but this is assuring us that God will bring about his good purposes. In other words, this passage with this weeping and then joy is reminding us of what Psalm 30 says, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Have you ever had a dark night of the soul? That night feels like it will never end. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Who of us could ever prevent the sun from rising? We can't do it. Force is too great. We can't control the rising of the sun. No one can stop the sunrise. No one can stop the changing of the seasons. Why is this the pattern? Why is this the hope that we have? The book of Hebrews reminds us that this is the pattern of our salvation. Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus chose to save us through suffering. And he did it for the joy set before him, uniting a people to himself. And then Jesus tells us a disciple is not greater than his teacher. And he tells us to walk in his footsteps. Our suffering doesn't redeem the world. Only Christ does that. But Christ tells us, Hebrews 2 makes clear, that we're still in this time when suffering is common to humanity. And yet we have this confidence because the cross, because Jesus went to the cross, and because the tomb is empty, and Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, we can have absolute confidence that even though we find ourselves in a season of suffering, that we can be confident that God will bring about the restoration of his people. We can be confident, as Revelation 22 says, Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. And so the church says, amen, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So what does this practically mean for us as we live out this pattern when we find ourselves in a world full of suffering? Well, first of all, I'll simply remind us, and I know I've been saying this, but it is a world full of suffering. Especially to those who are young, this is important for us to hear because sometimes people are tempted to judge God for something God never said. God never said the world would be easy. He said we'd face hardship. Jesus told us, in this world you'll have trouble. And then he said, but take heart, for I've overcome the world. But this also means that we can live with confidence and comfort and patience. Confidence because we know that because of the past deliverance, because of what God has done in Christ, we can have absolute confidence in the love of God. And comfort. God sees your tears. God knows what it is like to weep tears over the miseries of this world. Comfort that when we're experiencing hardship and trial, this is nothing new. And patience. Jesus said, "Behold, I'm coming soon." And John wrote that roughly 2,000 years ago. Our timeline of what we think soon should be doesn't always match up to what God says is the timeline for soon. We need to be like that patient farmer, knowing that the crops will grow, trusting in his timing, trusting in his ways, trusting that he does know exactly what he's doing. Where do you need these reminders? As your heart recognizes the brokenness of this world, sometimes brokenness due to our sin, which we need to confess, sometimes brokenness that has nothing to do with our sin, and yet it still causes deep grief. See in this psalm the gladness in past restoration, remembering that God has done great things, all his mighty deeds throughout and caring for the people of Israel, but ultimately and finally and completely in Christ's death and resurrection. And not just remembering, rejoicing in these things. Our mouth is filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. And this gladness in God's past restoration, the confidence that we have because Christ has defeated sin, Satan, and the grave, because of this, we can have confidence for future restoration. Continuing to pray that God works in the midst of the present brokenness. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, suddenly like streams in the Negev, but also praying this, recognizing that because of the present world we live in, that there is this pattern, sowing in tears, and that our tears are not wasted in the sight of our Heavenly Father, but that he will work out his purposes in bringing full and final and complete restoration. Let's look to God in prayer together. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for these travel songs, songs that we need to hear and songs we need to sing. And so our hearts are filled with joy and gratitude and songs of praise for you, the King of Kings, have redeemed us through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you for that confidence we have. And yet, God, our hearts are also filled with lament. And our hearts were filled with longing to see you act afresh. For this is a world full of suffering and brokenness and evil. And so, O God, we pray, restore our fortunes. For we trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.